Let us pray.
Our holy and loving Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing of the Sabbath day, of the seal and sign of the creation that you have wrought in the earth through your word, and of the creation you have wrought in our lives through the same means. We thank you for the promises through which you have made us partakers of your divine nature. We thank you that you have given us to escape the corruption that is in the world, and to receive instead the righteousness that is from you. We thank you for this time of fellowship and of learning more of your spirit and kingdom. We ask that your spirit will be with the presenter and those who receive the message from your throne this morning. In the name of Yahshua we pray, giving thanks, knowing that you hear us. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen.
So happy Sabbath, everyone.
Happy Sabbath.
Today's study is called The Spirit of the Law. Since this is a camp meeting to which we've invited some visitors, I thought it'd be good for us to speak about this, because it's certainly in keeping with our theme of subjects that are often misunderstood by mainstream Seventh-day Adventists. And going over the list of topics that have been presented so far and the ones that are coming up in the next 2 days, I noticed that this one was missing. Earlier in the week, we had a presentation by Pastor about the Sabbath. Fairly basic subject, but one that's filled with great meaning. And we often pray in our meetings that everyone who attends will receive the blessing prepared for them by divine wisdom. And so I'm sure it's the case that different people receive different blessings by the inspiration our Father gives to his messengers. So like the Sabbath, whenever we discuss any topic, there's always light for both those who are very new to the message and for those who have been blessed by it for many years. And even leaving the concept of visitors aside or those who might see the recordings later on, we do find occasion that even those who have been with us for a while still haven't quite grasped all of the light on the topics we've been talking about, so it's good to review every now and then. So let's begin with a passage from the book of Hebrews, and this is Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "Therefore, leaving the principle of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards Yahweh, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment." Some people have taken that verse to mean we shouldn't be talking about these things, at least not a whole lot. But here we are 2,000 years later, and we're talking about the doctrine of Christ, repentance from dead works, faith towards Yahweh, baptisms, laying on of hands, but certainly the resurrection of the dead, and of course we speak about the eternal judgment. But we note that these things are called the foundation. These teachings are the basis, they're the basis for everything that follows. And unfortunately, Satan has done a great work in the earth, an effective campaign of turning people away from the truth by destroying the understanding of these foundations. And therefore, before we speak about new moons and the nature of the Godhead and thought processing, we need to lay this foundation first. We need to ask, have you repented from dead works? Do you know who Yahshua is? Do you know how he became an ant to save you from destruction? Laying these foundations. Back when this was written, if you heard someone speaking about Yahshua, they were either calling him a rebel and a heretic, or they were probably presenting him reasonably accurately. The lines were clearer back then. There was truth and there was error, and they were relatively easy to tell apart. But nowadays, every church has its own personal Jesus, and a few have a clear picture of the one who sent him for our salvation. So we have some work to do, laying the proper foundation with those whom we meet and ensuring that they're standing on solid ground to go on unto perfection, as it's written. Sanctification and dealing with things of the Spirit is kind of like reaching up into the air, and you need to make sure you have a solid, unshifting ground underneath you when you start reaching upwards like that. So yes, there are great things that Yahweh has revealed and is revealing to his people, but they must have a firm foundation so that they can see those invisible things and grasp the way that the character of the Creator is present in all that he teaches and does. A proper understanding of the law is one of those foundational teachings that, like the Sabbath in particular, has a spiritual side for those who go on unto perfection. It's not so that we leave it behind and never speak of it, but we accept the encouragement to move upwards, building on the foundation that's been laid. So let's see how we can go about doing that. Here's a verse that's often misunderstood, not just by Adventists, but by Bible students in general. It's 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 8, which reads, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of Yahweh, who also hath made us to be ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." It then goes on to say, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" Now, we know how this passage has been used. It's been used to say that the letter of the law is bad, but the spirit of the law, and only the spirit of the law, is good. Of course, this verse only seems to come up in discussions of the Sabbath commandment of the law. People will say to Sabbath keepers, don't you know keeping the seventh day holy? That's the letter of the law, and that kills, that brings death. They say you're missing the spiritual fulfillment of the Sabbath, which is life. And they'll say, Yeshua, Jesus, is the Sabbath. And when we rest in him, we don't need the seventh day rest any longer. In fact, if you keep observing the day, you're rejecting the spirit in favor of the letter. As I said, this really only applies to the Sabbath. They wouldn't say, oh, that commandment, thou shalt not steal. Don't you know if you keep that commandment, literally, that's death? The letter of that thou shalt not steal commandment has you in bondage. As long as you don't envy your neighbor's possessions, you just go right ahead and take his stuff. And if he complains, tell him you're just fulfilling the spirit of the law. And so you see how this argument falls apart immediately when it's applied to any commandment other than the Sabbath. And there's a reason why the Sabbath has been particularly vulnerable to this argument, and I'll talk about that in a little while. They don't apply this reasoning to adultery or disrespecting one's parents or to worshiping idols. You know, they don't say it's okay to bow to the statue of an elephant as long as Yahweh's in your heart. We don't hear that argument. And so the contradiction here should be obvious. In fact, one of the commandments says, thou shalt not kill. And we've spoken about that recently. This is not an absolute instruction to never take a life. The word has a very specific meaning that doesn't cover things like self-defense or the valid execution of a lawbreaker. But generally speaking, in almost no circumstances will a follower of Yeshua take a life, take a human life. And even in the Old Testament, outside of warfare, it was very rare for an Israelite to take a life. So when this passage in 2 Corinthians says the letter is death, this passage cannot refer to obeying the law. Yeah, the passage doesn't mean obeying the law is death. Obedience to the law has always preserved life. It's never taken it. Therefore, when it's written, the letter killeth, it doesn't make sense to say, by obeying the commandment, thou shalt not kill, the letter of the law brings death. You can immediately see the contradiction in the way that this passage is used. Paul makes his thoughts about the law very plain. In Romans 7, a chapter often misunderstood for different reasons, he writes this. This is Romans 7, 10 to 13. It says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, see, the commandment was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is made good made death unto me? God forbid, in no way is that true. But sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So is it the law or obedience to the law that killed Paul the sinner? No, he says the law is good and was intended to bring life. But because I, Paul, was a sinner, sin killed me. And so to those who say obedience to the letter of the law is death, Paul replies to that mindset directly. He says, was that which is good, referring to the law, made death unto me? God forbid. But sin used what was intended for good to destroy him. In another place, Paul writes that the law was added because of transgression. It was given to us to show us what righteousness looks like, and we need to be told, and I'll get to that again about the Sabbath. And some things are more intuitive than others. Righteousness is not always something that human beings in the flesh can figure out on their own. Because of the sinful nature of the flesh, children need to be taught what goodness is. And the law is that schoolmaster, the teacher, telling us what righteousness is. And Paul says, that's all fine and good. It's good that the law is teaching us what righteousness is. But I was a sinner. I could not fulfill the law. And this is true for anyone who looks to the law for salvation. This is true for any who look to their obedience and their works and then say, I am righteous. It is in this sense, not obedience, but in this sense that the letter of the law brings death. Because the law was never designed to save anyone from the consequences of sin. Paul writes in Galatians 2:21, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of Yahweh, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Why would Christ need to die if we could all just obey the law and be saved by our own righteousness? But no, Paul was a sinner, and therefore he was killed by sin. And by the knowledge of the law, he realized that he was worthy of death, and in fact, spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, as he says in another place. Where there's no law, there's no guilt for transgression. In fact, where there's no law, there can be no transgression of the law. Without the law, there is no transgression of the law, because the law doesn't exist. And even in the New Testament, there is no definition for sin given in the Bible other than a transgression of the law, a rebellion against the law. So we could go on for a while about the theology of this, but the bottom line here is that the letter of the law is not described anywhere in the Bible as being bad. Righteousness by works, however, the idea that man can be saved by obedience to the law, that's what's condemned over and over again as a fatal error. And again, the contradiction here is obvious. The law says thou shalt not kill in just one place, showing that the purpose of the law is to protect life. The purpose of the law is to protect life and to teach righteousness. Those are its two purposes. But for the unrepentant sinner, that's death. Because in the judgment, it is the law that will reveal their sin and thus their condemnation. But what about the spirit of the law? How is it that the spirit brings life? I want to share with you an experience I had shortly after becoming a mainstream General Conference brand Seventh-day Adventist. I was spending some time with some friends of mine one evening, some of whom I'd grown up with and some of whom were rather new to our group. And I'd been baptized as an Adventist, I guess, some months before this. So most of my friends knew I didn't smoke or drink or do any mind-altering drugs. But there was a newer friend in that group, and I think she was the girlfriend of one of the others or wanted her to be his girlfriend or something like that. And she seemed fascinated that I didn't do the same things most of the others in the group did. And so she said to me one day, kind of out of the blue, "I hear you don't drink." And I said, "Yes, that's true." And I guess she must have heard about me being a Seventh-day Adventist because she then said, "I guess it's because you go to church, right?" Now, I didn't know why at the time, but that question actually kind of irritated me. And I answered graciously and honestly, "No, that doesn't have anything to do with it. I decided when I was very young that I was never going to drink." I didn't tell her this part, but I had seen what drinking can do to people. I've seen friends and relatives making absolute fools of themselves when drunk. And I was probably all of 5 or 6 years old when I decided that's never going to be me. I never want to lose control of myself like that. I don't even want to know what that feels like. And I've stuck with that all these years. Now, in becoming an Adventist, I found a church that agreed with my assessment of drinking. And of course, it taught me a lot more than that, but the drinking thing I'd sort of figured out on my own. But a question about whether or not I didn't drink alcohol because I was a member of the Adventist church really bothered me. It was as if she saw the church as a set of rules, a set of behaviors you perform to be a legitimate member. And I probably wouldn't have been able to explain at the time, but I felt that this mindset sort of belittled me, made me look like I was just a follower of somebody else's rules. That my choices could just be explained away because of the church I attended. I also felt the question insulted the church, because it could be seen as this artificial net, just sort of keeping all the fish together rather than having them scatter into the seas. In other words, Adventists were no more Christian than anybody else, and if it wasn't for the church telling them what to do, they'd be all out smoking, drinking, fornicating like the rest of the world. Of course, my view of conference Adventism has been adjusted since then, but in my mind at the time, it was the true church teaching the faith of Jesus, and certainly it was more than just people obeying the rules and dressing up once a week to show that they were still on the path. Now, I want to clarify, I didn't hold the question against her. I wasn't irritated by her. I was irritated by the foundation of the question itself, what it meant. And I realized that most people probably thought that way about religion and still do. And so a part of what bothered me was how obvious or how natural the question was. Because most Christians are following the rules, that letter of the law. And they don't understand or they don't care to understand why. That there's a truth, there's a reality, that there's a righteousness that the law explains. A reality and a righteousness. So the law explains righteousness, but it doesn't enforce it or cause it or provide it. Suppose you were to ask somebody, "Why aren't you a murderer?" And they replied, "Because the Ten Commandments tells me not to kill." Or, "Why aren't you a thief?" And they say, "Because the law says I'm not supposed to steal." Well, is that the only reason? Those are the answers given by poorly educated children. "Why did you brush your teeth this morning?" "Because my mother told me to." You see, if people are kept in righteousness only because of the letter of the law, that's just a rebellion waiting for a place to happen. That's not the worship of Yahweh in spirit and in truth. And so by seeing the contrast here, the spirit of the law is actually simple to understand. It is doing what's right because it is right, because it's the most sensible, reasonable, loving, and helpful choice that someone can make. I don't drink, not because Ellen White told me not to, but because it was the most sensible, reasonable, loving, and helpful choice that I could make. Obeying the spirit of the law means that even if there was no punishment, and even if there was no reward, if there was no judgment, I still wouldn't kill you. I still wouldn't steal from you or covet your property. I would treat you well because I respect you. I would love you as I love myself, because you're just like me, a human being, and someone that the Father considered worthy enough to send his only begotten Son to die for. even the world, you know, understands the sanctity of human life to a degree. They don't know how to apply it properly or consistently, but because we know the law, because we have been taught by the schoolmaster, we know. The Ten Commandments shows us how to act when we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And we obey the schoolmaster not because we're told to, but because it makes sense. We are that freed slave from the parable who serves the master for love and not because of bondage. When I keep the Sabbath, it's not because my church family is going to check in on me to make sure I stop typing that report before the sunset. It's because I accept my Father's invitation to spend time with him, to rest in his light and to be at peace. It's a chance to set down those decisions I need to make or those concerns I've been dealing with. And then when I pick them up again after the Sabbath has ended, I bring a renewed mind to that conflict. I bring a mind and a spirit that's been bathed with divine wisdom and able to do all things well. And this is the Sabbath more fully, a restful spirit that ceases from transgression. All the guilt and pain and discontent that comes with the transgression of the law is gone. It's in spirit and in truth that we worship the Father. In the mental and spiritual realm, yes, but there's also in truth, and that does have a physical reality to it as well. If you eat unhealthy food, you suffer the physical consequences. That's the truth. If you engage in dangerous habits, there'll be consequences, and that's also the truth. And this is why, when speaking of the ordinary things of life, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 10:31, says, "Whatsoever therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of Yahweh." Now, why did Paul write that? He's telling us what the mind of Christ already wants us to do, but he's educating us about something that might be hidden by the flesh, a blind spot, as we've called it. But once we've been educated, those of the mind of Christ eagerly adopt the thing that's being explained. The mind of Christ always wants to do righteousness, but there are blind spots, which is why education is necessary in the things of righteousness, and therefore then the law, to teach us what the mind of Christ already wants to do. And this brings us to my last point of the study. Why is the Sabbath the particular target of this kind of argument? The idea that the letter of the seventh day commandment brings death, but the spirit alone and by itself brings life. It's because the Sabbath, like the other three commandments at the top of the list, are not intuitive. They deal with man's relationship to an invisible God, and therefore are not things that a person left on his own would figure out by himself. Let's say two people are living on an island, and one of them owns a knife, a very useful tool. And it's obvious that if there's only one and you own it, I can't have it. If it's yours and I take it from you, nothing stops you from just taking it right back. And so maybe there's an argument, maybe there's a fight, and eventually only one person will be left on the island. That's not a good outcome. And so clearly, obviously, we should respect one another's property. The same goes for killing. If I'm a human and you're a human, then if I have the right to kill you, you have the right to kill me. So we'd better just agree to not kill each other. You see, the commandments dealing with man-to-man relationships are reasonably easy to figure out on their own. Even the flesh can figure most of that out. But the first four commandments require an education. Don't have any gods before Yahweh. Who would figure that out on their own if they had never been told who Yahweh is? Pharaoh said to Moses, "Who is this Yahweh? I don't know any Yahweh. Why would I let Israel go?" And I'm not using this as an excuse. Yahweh reveals himself to everyone in one way or another. And in Pharaoh's case, if he had respected his Israelite slaves, he would have learned about the God of the Hebrews. But what I'm saying is, it's not natural for someone in the flesh to think about avoiding idols or not blaspheming one particular God's name or stop working one day in seven. And because the first four commandments are not intuitive to the flesh like the others are, Satan can attack them much more easily. Now, of those four, the first three are a bit more difficult because churches are specifically intended to bring worship to Yahweh. And so the first, second, and third commandments are relatively difficult to diminish, to put aside. But that fourth one is both non-intuitive and not a direct and consistent aspect of Yahweh's personality. Yahweh is the Lord every day of the week and always forbids idolatry and blasphemy. But the Sabbath commandment is a very specific set of actions and mindsets that would not just arise naturally. Like the gospel, you need to be told, you need to have it explained to you. And so Satan reasons, well, as long as the people aren't taught the law or can't understand the law, then there's no danger of them becoming obedient. And he's right. He's been right. He has successfully kept generations of Bible readers away from seeing a blessing in the Sabbath. And so they've been kept from both the spirit and the letter because without a preacher, how would they know? And without knowledge, how can they be blessed? And so Yahweh has called his people Seventh-day Adventists, and now creation Seventh-day Adventists. And why? So that we can be the teachers of the letter and the spirit of the law. And the Sabbath in letter and spirit in particular, because the natural man needs the most education on this commandment's existence and meaning. And so we've been given the letter of the law to teach us what righteousness is. And we've been given the spirit of the law so that we can agree with Yahweh and obtain righteousness by faith, and not by obedience to the works. Now the works will come. Someone who doesn't drink because of Ellen White's writings, and someone who doesn't drink because it's a bad idea, both of them will look the same on the outside. Both of them avoid drinking and have a testimony about it. But only one of them understands the reason and agrees with it. Only one of them has caught the spirit of the instruction. Yahweh gives us the law because righteousness is good, which seems obvious, but some people need to be told. And it is this understanding, not just obedience, that sharpens the conscience, that maintains one on the path of sanctification when challenges arise, and that frees the soul from the bondage of a works-based religion, so that when the harvest comes, the people of Yahweh will have a kind of maturity that will never develop merely from following the rules and hoping for a reward. So those are my notes for today's study. Are there any thoughts, comments, or questions about it?
Okay.
Yes, Pastor, go ahead.
We have often talked about the Song of Moses and the Lamb. The Song of Moses and the Lamb is a song that rightly balances the letter and the spirit of the law. The letter was given by Moses, the spirit was given by Yahshua. So the CSDA church is singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. We do not give up the letter. We don't give up the spirit. We blend them in perfect harmony. We use the letter for its purpose, and we live the spirit of that law, reflecting perfectly the character of Yahweh and his son Yahshua. You know, I love to hear the preaching of the cross. I love to hear the story of how Jesus gave himself, shed his precious blood to cleanse us from sin. But I also love to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. For when you sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, you understand what Paul meant when he said, we are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We are sitting in heavenly places as we sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. In Revelation 13, it talks about the three angels flying in the midst of heaven. How many here are flying in the midst of heaven? Amen. I see some hands. When you see the face lighted up with heavenly glory, you know they're sitting in heavenly places.
Yeah.
Luke, go ahead.
I wanted to follow up on that verse in Colossians 1:13 there.
Okay.
I really like verse 12 with that as well. I'd like to add that one into the discussion here. So verse 13, that's the one that Pastor quoted about who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now the verse right before that, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I find that very often in Christianity, it's not that we are made meet. That's not the message. It's that Christ covers up the sin and the iniquity and just kind of sweeps it under the rug. Or there's a snowfall that just hides it all from view. It's not just that Christ forgives your old sins, but that he hides current and future ones. But that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say that he hides our iniquity in order to make us partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Very important. It says he has made us meet. He's made us sufficient. He's made us right. He's made us worthy of it. To be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So it's an actual change in the composition of the person that's seen here. I think that's a beautiful promise and an important emphasis.
So are there any final thoughts to share for this morning convocation?
No.
Okay, if not, then I'll ask Pastor to offer a closing prayer, and then we will dismiss until the afternoon meeting, or the evening meeting, as the case may be. You're muted, Pastor. The window, yeah.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for attending us during this Sabbath morning meeting. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit. Thank you for everyone who has come to fellowship here together and to worship you in spirit and in truth. We have covered a lot of ground concerning the law and the spirit of the law and the letter of the law, the song of Moses and the Lamb. And we thank you that we have understanding that is clear, and true wisdom and understanding comes from heaven. We thank you that we are not left in darkness, that we walk in the light as you are in the light. Thank you that you have given us a relationship that you have with your Son, that perfect bond of love, that perfect connection of unity. How sweet it is when the brethren walk side by side in perfect harmony. Thank you that the prayer of Christ is being answered, that we all may be one as the Father and the Son are one. We ask that you dismiss us from this meeting with your loving care and bring us back for the 3 o'clock meeting, ready to receive an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. For we pray these things in the holy and precious name of Yahshua, known as Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen.
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 Hallelujah. Amen. Amen.